Turn with me to Matthew 12. And we'll be reading verses 15 to 37. The Pharisees have just gone out and decided to plot how to destroy Jesus after he healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, so you can kind of see where their heart is in this whole matter. And then we pick up here in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And then turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 42, or you can just listen. This is the portion of Isaiah that Matthew is quoting to say that Jesus has fulfilled that. So Isaiah 42, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." We're going to be talking a lot about the devil today, and that's a fascinating topic. It's a topic I'm always a little reluctant to teach on because God makes me deal with whatever topic I'm dealing with in the week before, so I was a little nervous about this, but God's stronger. Okay, this is really bugging me. I got to turn it down. Okay, did I get rid of that? Okay. No, it won't record. Sorry.
I'll ask you in the back end.
Okay, you're just going to have to put up with the tinniness. Okay. All right. In talking to one of our Christian doctors that we know very well here, one comment that was made is that they've seen an increase in recent years in demonic activity in the emergency room here in this nation. And in doing research for, not even research, I don't know what I was researching, I stumbled across a YouTube video of a Catholic priest who's one of the official exorcists of the Catholic Church, and listened to an interview with him. It was fascinating. And I have to say, I agreed with just about everything he said. He was really on this topic. And he was saying that there's been, in recent years, a dramatic increase in the manifestation of demonic activity here in the United States that we haven't seen before. He said that Pope John Paul II, while he was still Pope near the end, had commissioned each of the bishops of the United States to appoint one of their priests and set him apart to be an official exorcist for his region. And so this guy was one of them, and he was talking, but it was fascinating. But he says he gets like at least 20 phone calls a day for his services. So he says it's crazy. And, of course, his job is to investigate. And he said, first of all, an exorcist is trained as a skeptic because a lot of people will think they have a demon or whatever. And in a lot of cases, that's not what the problem is. And so he's not all these cases end up being demon possession, but a number of them are. So we're not used to seeing this type of in-your-face demonic activity in this nation. We were started as a Christian nation. And certainly there was the Salem witch trials and all this stuff. It's always been there, but it's rampant now. And I think we see the farther and farther our culture drifts from its Christian roots, the more and more exposed it is to demonic activity. And a lot of people, in having pushed God out of the culture, they have this spiritual void, and they're looking for something. And so participation in the occult and things like that has really increased. And so it's not surprising, then, that we see more and more of this demonic activity manifesting itself. The priest in his interview said, he said, I don't think Satan stepped up his game. We've given ground. So there's kind of two extremes I want to avoid as we talk about the devil. And the first, of course, is obsession and fear. And I think we probably all know some Christians who are obsessed. They find a demon behind every bush, and everything's the devil's fault. And that's not a balanced view. Our primary focus is to be on Jesus. But then the other extreme is ignorance and denial. And that just leaves us open to attack from an enemy that we're not paying attention to. And the scripture very clearly portrays that Satan and his demons are real and they're active in the world. And so we want to avoid those extremes. We want to deal with it as we find it in the scripture. Well, Jesus has just withdrawn from the area where the Pharisees were plotting against him. And he's healed a bunch of people. And he tells them, he heals them all and ordered them not to make him known. I'm thinking, you know, what? You know, I thought we're supposed to testify of the Lord and everything he's done in our lives. So what's that about? Why is he telling them not to speak about what he's done for them? And it becomes clear that the primary reason is they have a lot of misconceptions about who the Messiah is and what he's supposed to be doing. And so this type of public acclaim, you know, a miracle worker, that's going to draw a lot of attention. And so at one point, farther on in the gospel, people are so whipped up with this messianic fervor that they're ready to take Jesus and make him king by force. But they want to make him into the kind of king that they think he's supposed to be. And so he's avoiding that by stepping back and saying, you know, don't, you know, he doesn't want to be distracted from his primary ministry, which is to preach the gospel. And yet you see his heart in this. He can't pass by a suffering person without healing them. And so he's kind of in this position where it's, okay, I'm going to heal you, but please, please don't go out and start publishing this about me yet. Because they're going to associate all kinds of things in the wrong way and have all these false expectations of the Messiah. But here we see Matthew quoting from the prophet Isaiah to explain this. And he says, behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he goes on to tell what type of Messiah he's going to be. So there's this issue of kind of the messianic secret going on, that Jesus is the Messiah. He knows he's the Messiah. He most definitely is going to fulfill all the prophecies, and yet he's sort of keeping it under wraps at this point. But Isaiah's prophecy clarifies a few things for us about the Messiah. First of all, he's God's servant. And I want to point out that this is actually a very prestigious title. He's not talking about your general understanding of a servant, your typical person that serves, that we're all supposed to be servants of God, yes. But this is the difference between, say, a common secretary that works in somebody's office and the Secretary of State. That's the difference he's talking about. So when he says, when Isaiah says that the Messiah is going to be God's servant, he's talking about this very uplifted position. He's been set apart and given authority to rule and act on God's behalf in a particular role, like a king or a prophet was set aside. And so the people are picking up on this, and they're saying, could this be the son of David? That was one of the messianic titles, that the one who's supposed to inherit David's throne and be the greater David who's going to establish the eternal kingdom. So they're seeing this stuff and saying, okay, this is he the one? But notice he's God's servant. He's the one that God has appointed and invested with this authority to rule as the Messiah king. So if you reject him, you're rejecting God's authority, which is exactly what the Pharisees are trying to avoid by denying that he is the Messiah. So they're going to try to explain all his miracles in some other way and say, no, he's not the one, because they don't want to submit to his authority. But in doing that, they're rebelling against the authority of God. Then we say in the passage here that he's God's chosen one. So this position of Messiah is not a popularity contest. It's not someone who's elected by the people or just randomly appointed by God for this position. God has personally chosen and appointed him for this job. So if you reject him, you're rejecting God's choice. And then he says, my beloved. So the Messiah is God's beloved. And this is speaking of a unique personal relationship of affection and favor with God the Father. God's beloved. Now remember, this was proclaimed by God the Father at Jesus' baptism. When he comes up out of the water and the voice from heaven says, this is my son that I love. I'm well pleased with him. Tapping right into this prophecy here. So if you reject him, you're rejecting God's beloved. How do you feel when somebody rejects someone that you love? When your children are hurt at school because somebody doesn't like them and won't play with them or ostracizes them, or somebody at work treats your husband badly, speaks badly about him, or somebody's giving your best friend a hard time. How do you feel toward that person? That's just a little bit of how God would feel toward somebody who rejects his most beloved person in all of the universe. So the Messiah is God's servant, his chosen one, his beloved, and he's God's pleasure. God's pleasure is in him. With him I'm well pleased. My soul delights in him. So the one whom God, with whom God is pleased, and the one who will never fail to please him, is the identity of the Messiah here. And so if you reject him, you're rejecting what pleases God most. You're forfeiting the favor of God and the pleasure of God because it is only ultimately found in Jesus Christ. So you can't have God the Father unless you accept his Son. Isaiah also tells us the Messiah's mission is to establish justice. Now, the world is constantly crying out for justice, and we talk about justice a lot in our nation, and we complain about how broken our legal system is, and yes, we have problems, but if you want to look anywhere else in the world at the justice system, we're in a pretty good place. But the world cries out for justice, but even the very best legal system in the world is easily corrupted because it's run by human beings. And humans are fallible, easily prejudiced, often greedy, and very often afraid of public opinion. And so justice will be corrupted. And yet, this is a message of hope, this message that the Messiah is coming to establish justice in the earth. It's a message of hope. In verse 21, it says, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Some of your versions probably say the nations. Gentiles, the nations, are the pagan people out there that are not Jewish. They're going to put their hope in this Messiah. Now, what does that mean, hope? We think of hope as something like, I hope I get a new iPhone for my birthday or something. You know, it's kind of a wish we think of. That's not how hope is being used here. There's a phrase that repeats often through the Old Testament of being put to shame. It's a frequent expression in the Old Testament Psalms and Prophets. And there are many ideas of this version, but it all comes down to basically, Lord, I'm trusting in you. Don't let me be put to shame, but let my enemies be put to shame. So validate my trust in you by delivering me or whatever, and my enemies, what they're trusting in, put it to shame. It is not worthy of trust. And so Isaiah warned specifically against those who put their hope in political alliances or military alliances. The people were, at that time, right before the exile, they're being attacked by all these foreign nations, and so their thought is to make a treaty with Egypt, bring in a foreign army, put our confidence in them to drive off the other bad guys. And he says, you're foolish to do that. They're not worthy of your trust. You will be put to shame. And then he has a lot to say about those who place their confidence in idols, who make idols. Trusting in an idol to bless and protect you, he says, you'll be put to shame. They can't do that for you. Scripture warns us not to place our trust in princes, that is, noblemen or human rulers with authority. They're going to die. They only have breath in their nostrils. You will be put to shame. Or you'll be put to shame if you trust in wealth or if you trust in yourself, your own abilities. But we're also frequently told in the scripture that no one who puts their hope in the Lord will ever be put to shame. He is entirely worthy of that hope and that confidence. So in whom or in what are you placing your confidence for yourself or for the world? If the world has any hope, what is that hope? I hope you weren't placing your hope. I hope. I'm using hope two ways here. I hope you weren't placing your hope in the political candidates that we had on the ballot last time we voted, or in your political party to be reasonable and get anything done, because we're not seeing that. How many times has your hope been disappointed by an election, by somebody that you had a lot of confidence in, that you thought was going to be there for you, and something they weren't? Jesus Christ, the long-awaited, prophesied Messiah of God, is the only hope for the human race. Anything else we do is just palliative treatment, try to make it a little better, but it's not dealing with the core of the issue. Jesus is the only hope. So the message of the Messiah coming is a message of hope, and it's a message for all nations. The Messiah is the hope of all nations, or of the Gentiles, not only the hope of the Jews. And they had that wrong, too, because they thought the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to set up headquarters physically in Jerusalem, and he's going to boost Israel back up to the top again, and they're going to be sitting pretty. They didn't really have a lot of concern for anybody else out there. And yet, this is a message of hope for all nations. Jesus has spoken to this before, earlier in our study of Matthew, in chapter 8, where he says, many will come from east and west and will take their places at feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so his plan has always been for all the nations to be included. And then Isaiah describes not only the Messiah's message and who he is, his identity, but he talks about the Messiah's manner. So the way that he's going to do what he does, his character. Social activists that we see today are trying to bring about justice in society. That's what they say. But they tend to be angry, demanding rabble-rousers who scream and protest and even in many cases endorse violence to achieve their goals. Jesus has a very different demeanor as the hope of the world, the one who's going to bring justice. First of all, he's gentle. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice raised in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. So you have that picture of this little bit of a reed that you might wave into a basket. And you know what happens. You're trying to arrange flowers, and you have one of those, and it bends in the middle. And, you know, you just rip it apart and throw it away. No. He's gentle with that bruised reed. And then a smoldering wick, you know, you have this candle and it's not, you know, the wick isn't cut right and the wax is overwhelming it, or it's down to the bottom and it's kind of sputtering around. And, you know, my tendency would just be blow it out and get another one. But he's gentle with it and he kind of brings it back to life. And that's how he is with us. This is the gentleness of the Savior who's coming to establish justice in the world. So he's not going to achieve his justice by angry public debates or violent protests. He's not attempting to establish his agenda by force. He's not forcing it on people. And he's patient. He's patient with the process of growth of his kingdom across the earth and in our individual lives. So he's patient with God's choice of how his kingdom will advance through spreading the gospel. Now, if you remember back to his temptation in the wilderness, several of his temptations dealt with this issue. Are you going to be content to wait on God's timing and do it his way? Or are you going to force the issue, jump off the temple, show everybody, and make it happen now? You know, you don't really have to go to the cross and then wait centuries for this message to spread around the globe. Do it now, Jesus. You take charge. And he said, no. And wait on the timing of God and do it in God's way. So the scripture says, we haven't gotten to it yet, but in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus knew this from the outset, and this is what he said. So the kingdom of God is spreading slowly. This is not what the people of his day expected. Establishing justice is going to take time. But he will see it through. And so he's patient with that process of the gospel spreading, the kingdom of God spreading through the world. And he's also patient with the sanctifying process of God in our individual lives. It takes time for the character of God to grow in a person's life. We talk about it in the Presbyterian Church as the process of sanctification, whereby we become more and more like Christ. His spirit lives in us and our life begins to be transformed. But that doesn't happen instantly. Jesus is patient with us. He sticks with us. He doesn't give up on us. It's like that little candle that's flickering. He doesn't just like, done with you. No, he works with us. And Philippians 1:6 tells us, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So it's an ongoing work, and he will complete it. You know, this reminded me as I was studying it of the Apostle Paul giving qualifications for church elders and officers, because they're supposed to have a character like this. 1 Timothy and in Titus, he says, since an overseer or a bishop or an elder, whatever you want to call it in your church, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. And then he goes on to say, pointing out several of these characteristics, he gives a number, but the ones that are triggering my memory here are, he's not to be overbearing or quick-tempered or violent or quarrelsome. Instead, he's to be gentle and able to teach. If you are entrusted with God's work, you have to do it God's way, like Jesus. And so the officers of the church are especially called to do things God's way. And their character is supposed to be like that of Jesus. Great harm is done in the church when somebody comes in and starts trying to achieve eternal value, things that God says to do, but they're trying to achieve it by earthly means. And they come in guns blazing and arms up for the fight and squashing people and shouting people down and insisting on their own way. That is not how you accomplish the purposes of God. So Jesus is patient, he's gentle, and he's faithful, which is implied in this. See, he won't give up until justice is established, until he's led justice to victory, as it says here. He will see it done. He will finish what he started in you. Isaiah's prophecy that Matthew quotes here goes on to say, and I quoted it when I read it at the beginning, the very next verse is, he will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. He won't falter. He's not slowing down. He's not stymied. He's not wringing his hands. It's not going according to plan. And he's not discouraged. I love that because I am frequently discouraged when I watch the news or when I try really hard to minister and the ministry is rejected or it's not going well. Things aren't turning out. So I get discouraged, but he never gets discouraged. And he's faithful. He's going to stick with it and it will be accomplished. He will execute the will of the Lord in this. It will take time. And he's going to do it gently, but he'll see it through. Isaiah's prophecy speaks to the Messiah's identity and his mission and his manner, and it also speaks of his means. What is he going to use to accomplish this? Again, not what the people were expecting at all. They're expecting a sort of magical military hero to come riding in and do this the way that a human being would do it. But his method is different. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And then he talks about taking every thought captive to the mind of Christ. And this is what goes on as the gospel spreads. So the Messiah's means are, first of all, the Holy Spirit. It says in the prophecy here that I'll put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. This is a frequent theme throughout the scripture. Zechariah's prophecy says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That was a prophecy to the people as they were trying to rebuild Jerusalem after the exile. And he said, you know, it's not going to be accomplished by your strength or your wisdom or any of your resources. It's by the Spirit of God that the kingdom of God will be built. So the source of Jesus' power is supernatural. It's not human. It does not rely upon human strength or ingenuity, but upon the wisdom and power of God. And secondly, the Messiah's means, what he's going to use to accomplish this, is preaching. He's going to proclaim justice to the nations. So it's not, again, by staging protests or raising an army to violently overthrow the government. And that's what the people thought it should be. They thought it was going to be a political, military overthrow of the Roman occupation. Preaching? If you talk to somebody that's really involved in social causes today and you step back and you say, you know, that's all very fine and good and, you know, that's good what you're doing, but it's never going to cure the problem. And what people need is the gospel. The problem is sin. And they look at you like, are you some kind of naive nutcase? Preaching, how naive and foolish is that? We need political change, legislation to forcibly establish and enforce proper behavior in the world. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And then he says in Romans, that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So yeah, it looks foolish to the world. Yeah, you're going to change the world. You're going to bring about the kingdom of God by preaching? Yeah. Now, we do need fair laws. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't be involved in these things. We should. We should try to make the world the best we can. We should live and speak and operate prophetically to the culture of what God intends. So we do need fair laws to restrain evil that's rampant in the world, to protect us from selfishness and greed and violence, the strong just dominating the weak and taking advantage of them. But all these things can never actually cure the problem. Laws can't touch the source of our problems. See, Jesus' mission is to transform human hearts, from which flows all the destructive human tendencies that we need to restrain, our tendencies toward violence and greed and injustice. The foolishness of preaching, Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel, so it's not just official preaching, Pastor Mark in the pulpit, although that's an important part of it, but all of us, by our lives, by our relationships, by everything we do, we should be proclaiming the gospel. So Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel is God's chosen means of transforming the world. And if we're to do the work of God, we must do it in his way, using his means that he has appointed. The kingdom of God will not be established by military force or by political power, but by spiritual transformation. Well, we go from this prophecy then directly into one of the ways that this applies. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said this, can this be the son of David? So immediately after recounting Isaiah's prophecy, Matthew records this event of Jesus dealing with something demonic. He presents this as evidence that Jesus is the one that Isaiah was talking about, the one anointed with God's Spirit to bring justice, casting out Satan, especially on the magnitude that we see this happening with Jesus everywhere he goes, was evidence of the power and authority of God's Spirit upon him. Jesus says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the work of the Messiah here is driving out the devil. One thing's obvious from this text and throughout the Gospels, and that is that evil spirits are real and active in the world. That's not something that a lot of people like to talk about. It's kind of uncomfortable. You know, in our respectable circles where we don't see this in our face all the time, it's kind of like, oh, yeah, right, okay. But it's obvious. They're real. Everywhere that Jesus goes, he's confronting them. Now, to understand what's going on, you have to step back all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan seduced Adam and Eve into sin, he usurped dominion of the world from them, and now the planet is infested with his fiends. We have a real and powerful enemy. Satan and his demons stand against everything that God stands for. The Spirit of God brings life and love and freedom. Satan and his demons are bent upon death and hate and miserable bondage. The Pharisees have already shown that they're on the side of bondage and care nothing about human hunger or suffering. It's all about the bondage of the law. Their resemblance to the king that they have chosen is striking, isn't it? Although they claim to be God's people, doing what he said, they're waving his law around, and yet they look like Satan, right? They're operating like Satan. So evil spirits are real and active in the world, and the kingdom of God is routing the forces of Satan. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. See, Jesus came as that second Adam. The first Adam blew it, handed over dominion of the planet to Satan. He didn't realize that's what he was doing, but that's what he did. Jesus came as the second Adam for a do-over, to break the power of Satan and to win back the kingdom that a righteous Adam was supposed to rule for God. The evil spirits knew this and would often, you remember the stories we've studied so far already and throughout the gospel, they knew this, and they would often, before Jesus even said a word, he would just show up on the scene and they would start screaming and acting out. And they were terrified, trembling and shrieking and begging him not to send them away yet. It's not time yet. It's not time. It's not the end. You can't make us go now. Please let us go into the pigs at least. And so they just show up. And they see him coming and they're terrified. The forces of hell continue to tremble and give up ground before the church as it advances in Christ's name. So that's still going on. As the gospel spreads, the demonic powers are being routed. They're being pushed out, and the kingdom of God is coming. So now the Pharisees, they're like, oh, yeah, right, okay, he casts out a demon. You know, he does that because he's got a demon himself. You know, he's using the power of Satan to cast out Satan. That's their response to this miracle. Okay, no compassion that this guy who hasn't been able to see or speak has just been healed. No compassion for that. In response to the people saying, this might be the son of David, this might be the one, this is the Messiah, they're like, ah, it's Satan's power he's using. And so then Jesus makes this comment about a house divided against itself. Now, you're probably familiar with that saying, even if you haven't read the scripture, because of Abraham Lincoln's famous Civil War speech where he says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And he's talking about the Union and how we need to preserve it because if, you know, the North is fighting the South, the whole nation's going to be destroyed. So he took the logic of Jesus' image here and applied it to a different point. But Jesus uses this picture to show the utter irrational perverseness of the Pharisees' slander in response to his delivering a demon-possessed man. Like, wait a minute. Wait, you're claiming that Satan's power and authority is driving out demons. Seriously? You have to be pretty stubborn and twisted to come up with something like that. First of all, what Jesus did does not fit at all with Satan's will and plan for humanity. Why would Satan be delivering somebody? And secondly, why would Satan be casting out his own forces? You've heard the term friendly fire in relation to the military, meaning that an army in battle accidentally attacks its own soldiers. Communication breaks down, or they don't recognize them, or somebody's in an area where they weren't supposed to be, and so your army fires on part of itself, and you end up hurting your own self. Now, that happens in battle, but what kind of military commander would be so stupid as to authorize that? Jesus shows by this illustration the complete fallacy of the Pharisees' slander here. And we see here Christ's power as he goes on to talk about binding the strong man. Okay, verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Okay, so the first time I heard this, and many times as a child, I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. So who's the strong man? Somebody's breaking into his house and stealing. Stealing's not a good thing, so who, what? Jesus' point here is the strong man is Satan. He's got his house. He's got all his stuff in it, all the souls that he's stolen, all the authority and dominion of the world, and his own stuff he's got here. Well, Jesus is the stronger one that comes and breaks in and liberates everything from his house. So Satan is pictured as the strong man. Jesus is the stronger one who's entered Satan's territory, the world, and bound him in order that his goods may be plundered. And when he talks about plundering his house, Jesus came and broke Satan's power to set the souls free that he's bound. And the church continues now to advance against the gates of hell in Jesus' name. Remember, later on he'll say, when Peter says, you're the Christ, Son of the living God, and he says, yes, Peter, you're a rock, and I'm going to build my church on this, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the picture is the church militant marching forward against the gates of hell to liberate its occupants, and hell will not be able to stand against them. And so Jesus came and bound the strong man to set the souls free, and the church continues to advance and liberate them. But Christ has struck that definitive blow. He's disabled Satan. And then we see competing loyalties here as he goes on to say, whoever's not with me is against me. Now, you're going to hear him say something else, the opposite of that, in another place. And he's not contradicting himself. The point he's making here is there's no neutral ground. You work with me or you work against me. You have to pick a side. Because these two kingdoms are in all-out war. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of this world ruled by the usurper Satan. So you're either working with Jesus to free the captives of hell, or you're fighting against him to keep the status quo, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees clearly show in this encounter whose side they're on, and this leads to Jesus' warning then about the unforgivable sin. Now, the unforgivable sin, I think, has caused a lot of people a lot of unnecessary worry and angst. So I want to talk about this. He says in verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So this is an eternal sin. Once you've committed it, you're done. Your eternity is set for hell. But what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, it includes at least three things here that I think can set us at ease. First of all, slandering the Holy Spirit is speaking against the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So this involves actively, deliberately resisting the Holy Spirit's work in your own life and speaking against him in such a way as to oppose his work in the life of others. The Pharisees did this. It also involves the concept of calling good evil and evil good. Isaiah says in chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So what's the problem with that? The person who does this is calling God a liar and working entirely at cross purposes with his plans. This person is deliberately inverting the moral fabric of the universe, standing all that's right on its head and calling it bad. Everything that's good, I'm going to turn it upside down and nope, it's bad. How can you reason with a person like that? And so you see, the third thing it involves is being hardened in rejection. Deliberate, willful, decisive rejection of the Holy Spirit and his work. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not something that happens accidentally. You did not accidentally commit the unpardonable sin. It is not something that's done in ignorance. I really didn't know. You know, I thought, you know, there are a lot of people that are confused about the work of God, and they see something miraculous happen, and they might be, that might not fit into their frame of the way God works today. And so it may be out of ignorance that they're at first maybe denying that God does that. I don't think, I mean, that's approaching blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it's, you know, someone like that may then later on say, wow, I was wrong. You know, the Lord opened my mind, I saw it, I went to the scripture, I searched, and that was the Lord. Okay, if that's the case, that was not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because it's not something that happens once and later on you regret it for the rest of your life. It's like, oops, I slipped, I committed the unpardonable sin, now I can't even repent, God's not going to listen to me. If you're afraid that you might have committed this sin, you haven't. The person who has committed the unforgivable sin continues to do it repeatedly and doesn't care. They're not afraid at all. So that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And you see, speaking out against the Holy Spirit and against his work, it's a revelation of the heart. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. You've probably heard the saying, the concept of a Freudian slip. Is that familiar to anybody? So the idea behind that goes back to Sigmund Freud and psychology and everything, but the idea is maybe you're trying to hide something, but you slip up and your words betray you anyway. So maybe you maybe you committed a murder, and so you're going to breakfast with your friend, and you say, there's muffins being served, and so you say, I want a murder, I mean a muffin! Just silly things, you know, you slip up, and what's really in your subconscious that you're trying so hard to squelch down, it kind of pops out. The Pharisees' response to Jesus' miracle isn't anything that subtle. Okay, so in school, you've probably taught or watched your children be taught the skill of learning to discern the author's intent in writing, okay? So this is an important skill of higher reading comprehension. You look for words that reveal the attitude, a tone, so that you can recognize how the author feels about the subject that he's writing about and maybe how he's trying to persuade you a certain way. So you can back up and say, okay, do I want to go in that way? Do I really agree with what the author says here? The Pharisees weren't even that subtle. They are blatantly antagonistic and irrational in their venomous criticism of Jesus. It's outright, unsubstantiated, childish slander, trying to link his name with that of the prince of demons. People do this politically all the time. You know, you just cast aspersions out there, and you associate somebody's name with the Nazis, and poof, they're done. You know, or, you know, with one of our enemies, you know, oh, so-and-so was talking to somebody from this nation, so he's a traitor. You know, there's no substantiated evidence, but just saying that puts it out there in people's minds. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. They're linking him to the devil. They're implying that he profits from some sort of clandestine relationship with the devil. You can imagine the headlines on CNN for something like this, right? Okay, so Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth exploits secret relationship with the devil in his bid for office as the son of David. Sources say secret wilderness meeting took place between Jesus and Beelzebub. Jesus of Nazareth revealed to be on Satan's payroll. And this is the kind of stuff they're just tossing out there, and there's no evidence, but they're slandering him. So they're not being subtle at all about where they're coming from and where their loyalty lies. And they're playing dirty. Jesus says that every careless word that we have spoken will be evaluated as evidence on the day of judgment, either to testify in our favor for our righteousness or as evidence against us and the condition of our souls. The Pharisees here are providing plenty of damning evidence against themselves for the day of judgment. They made it clear whose side they're on. Why is the unforgivable sin unforgivable? It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict a person of sin in order to lead them to repentance. The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shows that he has rejected and hardened his heart against the very power that would make repentance and consequently forgiveness possible. See, sin must be repented to be forgiven. I'm not saying that if you don't know that something was a sin and you die without confessing it, you're going to hell, or that, oh my goodness, you know, I forgot to ask God's forgiveness for this little obscure sin back in my childhood. Oh my goodness, I'm going to hell. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about willfully rejecting the Holy Spirit, willfully refusing to accept the truth about your sin and deliberately rejecting the salvation that God has provided. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They hardened themselves in their unwillingness to the point that they became then unable to repent. Once that line is crossed, God gives a person over to their own lies, the lies they wanted to believe and that they're promoting for everybody else to believe. At some point, they actually start to believe them themselves. And the Spirit of Truth stops striving with such a person. Scripture describes this in Moses' interaction with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Throughout all the miracles and plagues, Pharaoh hardens his heart. He gets a glimpse of the glory of God and power of God, and then he just hardens his heart, and he's not going to submit. And then the last two times it says, God hardened his heart. So there can come that point, and once that line is crossed, that God gives you over to it. And that's what we see happening here in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and what the Pharisees were doing. Paul describes those who will follow the Antichrist this way. This is 2 Thessalonians 2. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. He gives you what you want. See, God does not refuse to forgive anyone. We refuse to repent. That's the unforgivable sin. God's holy standard is extreme. His standard of holiness, since the fall of Adam, no one is able to live up to it. But we see in the cross of Christ that God's mercy is also extreme. He took upon himself the penalty of our sin and paid the ultimate price in order to redeem us from this debt that we could never pay. The only thing that will ever keep someone from receiving the mercy of God, and so that God so freely offers, is a person's unwillingness to repent and receive it. We cannot have God's forgiveness if we don't want it, and we insist that we don't need it. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And they're ready to reinterpret all of reality in order to back themselves up in this belief. But in our anxiety over discovering what the unpardonable sin is and our fear that maybe we've committed it, we're overlooking the very best thing in this whole passage. All other sins are forgivable. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then skipping down. That's good. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people except that one. All other sins will be forgiven. Jesus just said in the chapter before this that we studied 2 weeks ago that Sodom, the most infamous city in history for violence and sexual perversion, the city with the name that has become synonymous with homosexual rape, the city that God blew off the map with fire from heaven in order to purge the planet of its filth, if Sodom would have repented, he said, it would have remained to this day. There is no sin that's too big or too repulsive for Jesus to forgive. He's eager to forgive sinners. It's why he came. He is able to forgive sinners. His blood is more powerful than any sin that has ever plagued humanity or that has ever held you captive. Jesus has never turned away a penitent sinner. He has rescued and reclaimed souls from murder, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, prostitution, idolatry, witchcraft, racial hatred, and abuse. He has redeemed liars, cheaters, thieves, rapists, alcoholics, rageaholics, addicts of all kinds, cowards, abusive husbands, rebellious children, and slave traders. He has forgiven penitent sinners for every one of these vile sins and more, and made them into saints. This should be a tremendous comfort to any sinner who is troubled by the terror of a guilty conscience. Jesus will receive you. Come. So the devil's real. He's out there working against the plans of God, and we shouldn't be ignorant of that. We shouldn't deny it. We shouldn't be obsessed by it. We should understand there's a battle going on here, and know that we're on the winning side. I'm going to close with a verse from Martin Luther's hymn. You know, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is coming up, so it's a great hymn. We'll probably be singing it on Sunday, I'm sure. I love this verse, and it illustrates this lesson well. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, and it does, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And it goes on to say what that word is. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you, we worship you, we thank you for sending Jesus to reclaim the planet, to reclaim our souls. Thank you for your incredibly great, overwhelming love, that you would give up your most beloved, that you would pay the ultimate price for our sin in order to restore us to you. Lord, help us to reflect on that, to know it. Show us our sin again if you need to show us what we've been delivered from, so that we can truly rejoice in your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your love, and how you came to set us free, so that we would long for that for others, for the vilest of sinners, Lord, because no one who comes to you in repentance will ever be turned away. And you are transforming the lives of the worst sinners into the most glorious saints. You have overcome the world, and it will be established in justice at your return. Help us to be about your business in the meantime, shining that light, offering that grace and forgiveness, and help us to reflect your character, your gentleness, your kindness, your patience, your faithfulness. In the name of Jesus, amen.